We turn tonight to Acts chapter 13, the Acts of the Apostles, really the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Acts 13 in connection with the Canons of Dort, as we continue our study there on this 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. Considering tonight the question, why do some believe and not others? Acts 13, on Paul's missionary journey here, illustrates many of the truths that we consider tonight. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos on the island of Cyprus, and they head north up to modern-day Turkey. And there they enter a synagogue, and that's what we read of. Acts 13 at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Acts 13, 13, God's Word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God's holy word. Finally, if you turn in the Forms and Prayers book to page 260, we'll read Articles 4 through 6 of the first chapter of the Canons of Dort. Page 260 in the Forms and Prayers book. Article 4 says a twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel, but those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. Article 5, the sources of unbelief and of faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Likewise, it has been freely given to you to believe in Christ. Article 6, God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable, distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Saints of the Lord, what is the most important distinction in all of the world among people? You know, people are different. People get classed into different groups. We divide them up into different categories, sometimes by race or origin of country, sometimes by age or by financial status. Sometimes simply by whether they cheer for the Cubs or for the Sox. We divide people up. We put them in categories. But what's the most important distinction and two categories in all of the world? Well, as we walk through this world, we meet those who believe and those who do not believe. And that's the most important distinction in the world. It's that distinction that makes all the difference. The distinction between knowing the favor of God and remaining under the wrath of God. The distinction between being destined for heaven and being headed towards hell. And because this difference among people is so important, the difference between faith and unbelief, It's important for us to ask, what accounts for this? Why do some believe and some do not believe? For what reason? Maybe you could ask it very personally. Why do you believe and your neighbor doesn't? Or maybe you think back. You went to the same high school as someone. You attended the same church. You heard the same sermons. And tonight you're sitting in church rejoicing in Christ, and another person has left the church and is far from the Lord. What accounts for this? And why do I believe? Answering that question is very important if we would glorify God and give Him praise. And answering that question is important if we would find comfort and a hearts of humility to rejoice in God's salvation. Tonight we see that those who believe are the ones that God has chosen from eternity to give faith to. And tonight we see, first of all, the glory of faith, secondly, the gift of faith, and thirdly, the God of faith. Those three things: the glory of faith, the gift of faith, and the God of faith. Faith's glory, if we can call it that, is that it unites us to Christ Jesus so that He becomes ours, and all that He's accomplished and all that He's obtained by His death and resurrection, all of His riches become ours. We become co-heirs with Christ. Now, last time we saw that we are poor by nature. We are very poor. In fact, the canons of Dort actually begin there, don't they, by emphasizing that by nature we are bankrupt. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death. That's how it begins in Article 1, right? It begins at the bottom. That all of us by nature are worthy of God's damnation. Things couldn't be worse. We forfeited everything. God made us in His image, made us for life with Him. We rebelled against the Creator through Adam, our representative. And we reap the consequences, death. We became guilty before God, our hearts became hardened, and there's nothing we could do to escape. There was no path of return, there was no way we could work our way back up to God. We couldn't live a good life and make up for what we'd done. We were utterly bankrupt. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's where the canons go in Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. That He gave His Son so that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. God sends His Son to suffer the just punishment due to us and to raise Him from the dead as our Savior. In Acts 13, Paul and his companions are on a missionary journey, and they appear at a synagogue in what's today Turkey, and they announce, "We bring you the good news. We've come bearing glad tidings." Paul stands up to preach, and he says, "God has done it. He has brought the Savior. The Son of David has come." Now, we're used to overstatement. We're used to false advertising, and we tend to think that somebody says it's good news, it means they're some kind of false advertiser up to some kind of no good. But in this case, it's truly good news. It's the best news in all of the world. This is the best news that had ever been announced in the synagogue and would ever be announced in that synagogue. Paul goes on to say in Acts 13, 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." He announces, first of all, it's Jubilee. It's the release of debts. That great debt you owed to God because you didn't give Him your life and worship and service, and He demanded your life now. You're set free. God has released you. We were like a group of teenagers who vandalized a building. We're sitting in jail, trying to figure out how we're going to get out of this, counting up our money, coming up with excuses and explanations, wondering how we could maybe promise the homeowner that we would do his yard work for the rest of our lives. How can we somehow pay for this debt? And then prison door opens up and release. Mom and Dad have paid it all, have given the homeowner the cost of restoring and something more for his trouble, and you're pardoned. Charges have been dropped. You're released. You may go. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how horrible. Doesn't matter how many times you did it. Doesn't matter how shameful it is. Freedom. Pardon. God promising never to bring it up against you again. This is for everyone who believes, Paul says. Everyone who believes. To the one who refuses to believe on this Savior, then he stays in bondage. He's in debt. He's awaiting final sentencing. He can only expect the day of his public trial, and the evidence is overwhelming. They have surveillance tape. He can only await the day of his sentencing, and the minimum sentence is eternal, everlasting, unending torment in hell. But for those who believe, the gift of forgiveness. Freed from everything from which the law of Moses could not free you. And we know that God gave the law of Moses not actually to free anybody, but the Jews had certainly turned it into, at least some of them, into a ladder by which they might climb to heaven. They'd become legalistic and self-righteous. They'd begun to think, if we do these things, if we keep all these laws. But whoever them ever kept all the law of Moses? They never kept all the law of Moses. And maybe even tonight we look at our own lives and we notice that we've fallen into some self-righteousness and we've got our own little law code that we've been trying to live according to. If I just do this and do this and do this, then God will be happy with me. And right now I'm kind of discouraged because I haven't lived up to my law code. And so I need to work a little harder this week so I'll be accepted by God. I need to try a little harder to make up for what I did last week. But you see, human effort can't save. Every religion, but Christianity, has some kind of law code that you have to obey in order to be saved. But it's all bondage to death. For those who live as their life principle, a kind of works righteousness, a human effort principle, then they remain in bondage. They're not forgiven. God is angry with them. And if you don't believe, then bad things are in store. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's the alternative. That's the only alternative to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you refuse to believe, you perish. Believe on Christ or face everlasting punishment. John 3 is famous for verse 16, but you know what verse 36 says. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. No third option. Those two alternatives are light years apart. The enjoyment of pleasures at God's right hand, or the suffering of the torments of the place where the worm never dies and the fires never quench. And so you see why this is the most important distinction in all of the world. Whether one believes or does not believe. Whether one has Christ or doesn't have Christ. Whether one is righteous in Jesus or still depending on his own filthy rags of works righteousness. And you see why it is. Why it doesn't matter where you go in the world. But when you meet a fellow Christian, you have an instant recognizable bond, because you both live by grace, you live by Christ, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Don't you rejoice in that tonight? That by faith Jesus is your Savior. He's not just someone else's Savior, but he's your Savior. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the Christian can say, every one of them. There's forgiveness for those who believe on Christ. Isn't it glorious? that by faith we are connected to the Savior and He becomes ours. Really? Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything that you could not free yourself from. Faith is glorious in that sense, to be delivered from all condemnation and to be made a friend of God. Don't let anyone tell you that Reformed believers think faith doesn't matter. It's just election and faith doesn't matter. Oh, no, faith is essential. Faith is essential. Without faith we perish, but by faith we stand upright in the courts of God as those who are justified. But faith, we see secondly, is not of our own doing. It's a gift of God. Notice that. Secondly tonight, the gift of faith. Faith is a gift bestowed by God. It's another gift that Jesus Christ has purchased for us by his death on the cross. Nobody can say, well, faith doesn't matter. If I'm elect, you know, I'm elect, I'm going to heaven. No, faith is an action that we're called to believe on the Lord. Nobody can say that, you know, unbelief doesn't matter. Unbelief is also a choice from a sinful heart. It's interesting as you look at these two things, faith and unbelief, they're both responses of the human heart to the Lord. When we say that faith tonight is a gift, we're not saying that God believes for you. You must believe. Though the gift of faith comes from the Lord. And when we say that unbelieving man doesn't have Christ, we're not saying that he's somehow innocent or not culpable because, you know, God didn't give him the gift of faith. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is a willing rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is not some innocent ignorance, some intellectual deficiency. You look at the Apostle Paul here preaching this good news. We bring you the good news. We declare to you forgiveness in this the Son of David. And what happens here? The Jews are filled with jealousy, we read. The same jealousy that Christ aroused when he preached and gathered crowds, the same jealousy that brought them to crucify the Christ, and now when Paul preaches the Christ and preaches forgiveness and an opportunity to come to Christ, they're filled with jealousy. They don't act out of mere intellectual ignorance, but out of enmity towards God and towards his Savior. The sinful mind is hostile to God. And yet the cause of this unbelief is not found in God, but in man. The sin of unbelief doesn't arise in God's heart, but in man's heart. They're filled with hatred. And they're responsible for their own unbelief. Notice what the apostle says, what's said in Acts 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see, unbelief is very active, isn't it? They thrust the word aside. They throw it in the garbage, as it were, and they judge themselves unworthy by their response. Other scriptures indicate the same thing, that unbelief is very much an act of choice. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that you disobey the gospel. Acts 13:41 here speaks of them as scoffers. Romans chapter 1 says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They refuse to give thanks. So unbelief is all of man. But faith is all of God. Now the canons of Dort quote from Ephesians chapter 2 when they seek to unpack this, that shows us that the whole of salvation, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Well, the whole of salvation by grace through faith, I think he's talking about this whole thing, that is a gift from God. Also, Philippians 1:29 is quoted, right? That it's been given you to believe. Later on in Acts, in chapter 16, Paul will speak to the ladies, and we read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed what was spoken by Paul. The Lord did it. In different ways, the Bible shows us that faith is a gift. It's a gift from the Lord. He gives it. It's what he does. Think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens blind eyes, and he gives ears to hear. And he does these things physically, but in doing these miracles of healing the body, he's displaying that he's also come to restore the soul, to open the eyes of our heart. The deaf and blind do nothing to prepare themselves for Christ's healing miracles. They don't, by their merits, demand that Christ heal them. They don't contribute to it and say, here, I just need a little healing and I can also help heal myself. It's a miracle. It's a free gift bestowed. The blind see. And that's the same with faith. Those who believe were not more ready to believe. They were not better people. They didn't contribute to their coming to belief. But it's Christ who opened the spiritual eyes and restored spiritual healing and raised them from the dead. And freely he did it. All of his grace. It's a gift. Faith is a gift from heaven. Faith is a gift of Christ who died to buy it for us. Isn't faith marvelous? We're all equally dead. We're all equally blind. If faith was never given as a gift, not a single human soul in the universe now or in all of world history would have ever come to Christ. But faith is a gift. The Lord is so generous with it, bestowing faith wherever he pleases. I was reading the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary update letter this week. They have a student there, Cagdus, who grew up as an only child in a Muslim home in Izmir, Turkey, which is in antiquity was called Smyrna. And the question was asked him by the interviewer, what did you want to be when you grew up? And he replied, I quote, like most little boys everywhere, when I was a child, I wanted to be a firefighter when I grew up. However, the Lord had different plans for me. He's in seminary now. The Lord had different plans for me. When I was 8 years old, I had an uncle who received a New Testament from a Christian while studying at university. After having brought it home, my mother began to read it as well. It was through that precious gift from an unknown Christian that led to the conversion of my uncle, my mother, and eventually me. At the age of 14, I began questioning my Muslim faith and upbringing. It was the gospel that led me to see my true nature as a sinner and my true need of a savior. The works-based righteousness of Islam that I was taught from an early age crumbled in the light of the gospel of Christ. You know, we have this bad habit, don't we? Thinking that we American types are more ready to receive the gospel, and that maybe some Muslims, they're so hardened in this false religion, they're impenetrable. But you know, you read something like that, Emer, you come to recognize it's the same for all of us. We're all steeped in self-righteousness, works-based religion, until in the light of the gospel of Christ, it crumbles, crumbles, crumbles. That's the gift of faith. Maybe tonight it's you raised in a Christian home and being part of a church community that confesses salvation by grace, but the truth be told, your self-righteousness has never crumbled. And you think you're a pretty good person. And you assume that you're right with God because you go to church, because you live a moral life, because you work hard. If that's where you stand, you're still in bondage. You are under the wrath of God. He's angry with you. But if you put faith in the Lord Jesus, confessing your sin and fleeing to Christ, taking hold of Him by faith, it's the language of our confession, language of Scripture, embracing Jesus, believing on Him, accepting Him. If your self-righteousness will crumble and you'll say, I have no standing in anything I've done, but my standing can only be Christ. Lord, have me, save me, forgive me, give me your righteousness. Then you're set free from all your guilt and you're declared righteous in the eyes of God for Christ's sake. What a glorious thing to receive from God that gift of faith by which we may take hold of Jesus. What a great comfort to see tonight that faith is a gift. If you say that to me, I believe on the Lord Jesus, then isn't it great to know that faith didn't come from you? You didn't work it up, and therefore it's not up to you? God's going to preserve your faith, or you must guard it, you must grow in the faith, but ultimately it's God who gave you faith, God who preserves your faith. And also what a cause then for thanksgiving and humility. If faith is me distinguishing myself from everyone else, the reason I believe my neighbor didn't was me. I chose. Well then, whose praise can you sing tonight but your own? But if you come here saying tonight, the only thing that distinguished me from my neighbor is that God bestowed on me the gift of faith, it's all of Him, then tonight you sing the praise of the Lord Jesus. Finally, then tonight, let's think of that, the God of faith. The God of faith. If faith is a gift from God, then how does God determine to whom He will give the gift of faith? Well, in the Canons, Article 6, it begins with these words. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time, and that others do not, stems from His eternal decision. What that's saying is that the reason that some people in the history of the world, in time, receive the gift of faith actually stems from what was done before time, outside of time, from eternity, that God, before the creation of the world, that God from eternity, for God's decrees and His decisions are as eternal as He is, God from eternity chose which unworthy sinners He would give faith to and which ones He would not. That's the point. It's already decided before God creates the world to whom He's going to give faith. In fact, in Acts 13, we see this. Many Jews thrusting aside the word, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, but others believing, particularly Gentiles. And we read in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say, and as many as believed were therefore appointed to eternal life. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life. That's election. That's God's choice before the creation of the world. As many as were appointed to eternal life came to believe. The reason some were given faith in time stems from what God did outside of time, before time, from eternity. He chose to give some eternal life. John Calvin, the Reformer, writes, it is not the people who are well disposed to the gospel who believed, but those God had appointed in His eternal plan. This verse teaches that faith depends on God's choice. Faith depends on God's choice. All people were blind. All people were deaf. All people were stubborn. All people were unwilling. We were all hostile to God and to His gospel. And we all remain that until the grace of the Spirit corrects us. Two people may hear the very same preaching, may sit in the same church for years, may have attended the same high school, raised in the same community, Both had Christian parents. And yet one comes to believe and the other doesn't, owing to God's sovereign choice. Calvin writes, "Our Heavenly Father invites everyone to faith, invites everyone to faith by the external human voice, but he effectually calls by his Spirit only those he has decided to save." God's choice of us and to give us faith was not based on the fact that we would believe. It wasn't based on some idea that we were better people or we were more worthy of the gospel or more prepared to believe or less sinful or less hard than someone else. It wasn't that we were easier to save or more naturally inclined. It's all of God and his sovereign good pleasure. As we'll see in future studies, the Lord willing, it's a choice based on God's love and his good pleasure. And that's why we say unconditional election, not based on us meeting some condition. This decision of God, the canon says, is a decision distinguishing people equally lost. And as merciful as it is just, God's decision to give faith to some and not others is as merciful as it is just. You see, God chooses from eternity to give faith to some, but he also chooses from eternity not to give faith to others, but to leave them in their sin and to judge them for their sin. And that's just. That's the decree of reprobation, the opposite of election. And it's just because God doesn't have to save anyone. God is not obligated to give anyone faith. Justice is to give people eternal death. And if he gives faith to someone, then that's all of grace, undeserved mercy. God is a God of mercy and a God of justice. And he is just to leave some in their sin, for they are not unwillingly in their sin, but they are willingly, even still resisting, and even in hell will still hate God. Even in hell, we'll still choose against God. Even in hell, we'll prefer hell over turning to God. It's rebellion. It's enmity towards the Lord. Let no one say it's all fatalism. If I'm elect, I'm elect to go to heaven. If I'm damned, then I'm damned. There's nothing to be done. No, the Lord says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. But if you ask who will believe, the answer is only those to whom God gives a new heart, only those to whom God gives faith, only those in whose hearts God, by mercy, turns and brings to himself. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. The comfort we have tonight is that salvation is entirely of the Lord. Why do you believe tonight? Because of your God, your gracious, gracious God. What a comfort. God has chosen us for salvation. Now, it's true sometimes that believers find election and reprobation very disturbing, but that's because they look at it the wrong way. To quote John Calvin one last time, many people get involved in confusion and thorny speculations when they seek their salvation in God's hidden purpose. But, Calvin writes, let us learn that God's election is confirmed by faith in order that our minds may be turned to Christ as the pledge of election. Listen to this. We are to seek no other certainty except what is revealed to us in the gospel. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. You see what Calvin's saying? Rightly so. He's saying, you don't find your security by trying to pry into heaven and see if you're written in the book of life. You don't find your security by trying to figure out, am I appointed to eternal life or not? You find security by believing the promise that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know you are saved, then you know you are elect. You don't find your comfort by trying to figure out if you're elect. You find comfort by coming to Christ. And as you come to Christ and believe on Him, then you know you are elect. We are to seek no other certainty except what is revealed to us in the gospel. We don't need tonight, not a single one of us needs tonight to be lifted up to heaven to see if our name is written in the book. All we need tonight is the gospel promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is a glorious truth, this doctrine of election. It is a profound decree of the Lord that we are to speak of carefully, not take lightly, but we are to approach in an amazement and awe and reverent worship, giving glory to God that He, before the creation of the world, chose us sinners to give us faith, a faith by which we take hold of Christ and His salvation becomes ours. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray this doctrine of election would not terrify us or unsettle us in a wrong way, but that by your grace it would be a comfort and an encouragement to us. Not a cold, hard truth, but warm and comforting. Not a museum piece, but an encouragement for daily living. We might come to recognize how secure is our salvation, rooted in eternity, that you have foreloved us before the creation of the world. Oh Lord, we know you love us, for you have given to us the gift of faith. We thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you, Lord, for a faith that takes hold of him. We thank you for all of the joys of salvation, for the forgiveness of all of our sins. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 428, and let's sing it from the heart.